However, as Steve pointed out, I will do my best not to go off script in this message. I've written out a little more than usual because I find that these aren't subject matters where I want to ad lib, because it could end up being a bit dangerous. So our text is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. And I'm going to actually be reading the text today from the New American Standard Bible. I don't normally read from that translation as far as on Sunday morning, but I think you'll see why as we go through the text, why I'm doing that in a couple of different places. It's a translation that tends toward a little more literalness, which I think in this case is very helpful, and a little bit less toward interpretive license, if you will, as they translate. So we'll trust you'll find that helpful. If you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, speak to our hearts the truths of this text, that you would enable me to make this text clear, that I would communicate in a way that is in keeping with the nature and topic of the text, that would help make it be helpful toward drawing our attention to the text and what it is saying. I pray that you would help me to make application to the text clear. I pray, even more importantly, that by your Spirit you would open up our own hearts to the text and what is being said there, so that our own hearts would find application as your Holy Spirit speaks to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you would, read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, and the text that I'm reading will be on the screen from the New American Standard. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be! Or do you not know that the one of you who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. This text informs us that the gospel has implications even in your sex life. Paul teaches the Corinthians and us through this letter the relationship between Christ and our sexuality. We will discover in this text today that our humanity and our sexuality are so connected that even our relationship to Christ is touched by our sexuality, because it is part of our redeemed humanity. When it comes to sexuality, there are plenty of cultural lies that, well, I mean, they're all over. They're all around us. That it's just written into the background of every conversation that the world is having about sexuality. The world, for instance, speaks about sexual desires as if they are neutral. They're neither good nor bad. and natural, meaning that it would be unnatural not to satisfy them, even if they're outside of marriage. The world says that our humanity and sexuality are connected, just like the Bible says that they're connected, except in a much different way, because the world would say that as humans are really just animals, well, then do whatever you feel like doing, just like an animal would. It's their theology, evolution, has implications in how they live their lives in sexuality. Our theology is much different than that, and therefore the implications for our lives much different than that. The world has two rules regarding sexuality. One, it must be consensual, and two, it must be safe. Those are the only rules the world has about sexuality. But God's word is clear. If Christ does not consent, then there's nothing safe about it. There are also some uniquely Christian questions that arise when we talk about sexuality. Because of our familiarity with what the gospel calls us to, because of our familiarity with the grace of God, question like this is not uncommon amongst many believers. Something along the order of, if the law has no authority over me, what motivation is there to not sin? Now, they might say it differently. Maybe something like this. Why not sin? And they're usually specifying, why not sexually sin? That's what's usually meant when they say that. Why not sin and then just ask forgiveness? Why not just go ahead and have sex with somebody I'm not married to and then just ask God to forgive me? Why not just go ahead and commit adultery and then just ask God to forgive me? Questions like this, I think, are addressed at the root level in the text that we're in today. Last chance for that trip to the donut shop, moms, and with your kids now. So we engage this text. Let's look at verses 9 and 10 where we find a list of those who will not inherit the kingdom. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And then Paul lists 10 different kinds of sin, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul could not say it more plainly. These people will not inherit the kingdom. He has to speak plainly about this because we are so prone to deception in this area. Anywhere where the scripture says, do not be deceived, you can rest assured those are areas we are most prone to deception in. Hence it says, do not be deceived. And likewise here, Paul wants to be very clear. No matter what anyone tells you, no matter how much your mind would deceive you, these will not inherit the kingdom. Now, what's an inheritance? If we're not going to inherit the kingdom, it might be important to know what an inheritance is. In the Old Testament, the believer's inheritance had a physical dimension in the shape of the promised land. The individual Israelite was guaranteed an inheritance, which meant that he had a piece of land in the promised land that was his. He could grow crops on it. He could live there. That was his home. That was his sustenance. That was everything about his life, so to speak. So you may recall verses in the book of Proverbs, for instance, that say, don't remove the ancient boundary stones or don't move them. Now, why would that be important? Because that boundary marker indicated the inheritance that belonged to an Israelite. And what would frequently happen would be that somebody, fatherless person, a widow, that somebody powerful would come along and say, you know, I needed a little more property. We'll just move that stone. And who's going to listen to them? What voice are they going to have? Who's going to stop me from encroaching on the fields of the fatherless? So God said, you can't do that. That's evil. That inheritance must be protected because without an inheritance, they had nothing. An inheritance was everything to them. Hence, every 7 years, debts had to be forgiven or else somebody could permanently lose their inheritance and their children and their children's children would have nothing. Without an inheritance, they were poor, broke, destitute. To not have an inheritance in that culture would be the equivalent in our culture of not having any money, a job, no education, and no opportunity for any of the above. Without an inheritance, essentially you are a wanderer in the land. You had nothing. In the New Testament, our inheritance has eternal significance because our inheritance is in the kingdom of God and it lasts forever and has the promise of eternal life. It is not only Everything. It's everything. It's everything in this life and the next. To have an inheritance is to have everything. To not have an inheritance is to have nothing. Paul has already communicated to the Corinthians in chapter 3. We covered this a few weeks back, but he said, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. How could that be? Because you have an inheritance. And you are of Christ, or you belong to Christ, and Christ is of God, or Christ belongs to God. And then in chapter 4, verse 7, what do you have? All things are yours, but what do you have that you did not receive? In other words, yes, all things are ours as believers, but we only have them because we've received them in an inheritance from Christ. They're ours because of inheritance. Our inheritance is huge. It's the kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom. He rules all. And because our Savior rules all, then in effect, because we belong to Him, then all things are ours. In a couple of verses, Paul is going to tease out more implications as we get further down of what it means to have received our inheritance in Christ. But first, he is telling us that there are some who do not have this inheritance, and they will not have this inheritance. And without that inheritance, they don't have anything eternally. It's serious. It's meaningful. It's the opposite of all things are yours. Those given over to any of these 10 sins as a way of life have no inheritance. Now, you might not like what the Bible has to say about that. You might say, well, I have friends that are fornicators or idolaters. I have friends that are homosexuals. I have friends who are drunkards. I don't like what the Bible has to say about that. And frankly, I can relate. Because there are times I don't like it either. And in fact, it ought to make you a bit uncomfortable. Or else you need to get to know some more people and actually care about them. But Tim Keller said something I think that is very helpful along this line. He said, to stay away from Christianity because part of the Bible's teaching is offensive to you assumes that if there is a God, he wouldn't have any views that upset you. Does that belief make sense? He asked. I don't think that belief makes an ounce of sense. I mean, to think that if there's a God who's eternal and infinite and unlimited, that somehow everything he thinks would be in line with what I think. That is so absurd. It makes, you know, it would be unreasonable to think that in any way, shape, or form. Because if that's really the case, if I had a God like that, it's just a God of my own imagination. Because I've essentially made myself God. So, yes, there are things in the Bible that are hard at times. And this is one of those things that can be hard. They have no inheritance. Now, because of the world we live in, and I'll get back to that because there's more important things we need to say, but because of the world that we live in today, I need to address specifically homosexuality that is listed in this list of sins. For a couple of reasons. One, because of the outside world, culture outside, the evangelical church world, the outside culture would tell us that homosexuality is not a sin, as has no bearing on sin, that the Bible is just plain wrong. And recently, the President of the United States declared his support for legalizing gay marriage. Friday, 2 days ago, the Pentagon announced its first gay pride event to be held later this month. The world tells us that the Bible is out of date and that these are merely cultural issues that are no longer wrong. The Bible repeatedly makes clear that culture does not have the right to change morality, to determine right and wrong. In fact, God doesn't change. And you see, the conflict with the world and God goes all the way back to this issue from the beginning. Who gets to say what is right and wrong? All the way back to the garden, the serpent said, oh, no. You don't leave the knowledge of good and evil with God. You can have the knowledge of good and evil. You get to determine what right and wrong are for your own self. But God says, no, not going to change that. He still is the one who determines what is right, what is wrong. And so we must leave that to Him. Some in the world and have tried to redefine the terms here in Scripture to try to make it okay what the Scripture says. They would say that, oh, this text doesn't forbid homosexuality. It merely forbids homosexual prostitution. But no matter how hard you try to do that, you just can't get those words to say that. It's just not there. In fact, the terms are clear, and while some translations, more of the modern translations, you'll find that this is a list of 9 sins, and you'll notice that they only have one word for the homosexual in there. But in reality, this is a list of 10 sins, and if you get some of the older translations, like the one I read, the New American Standard, you'll notice that it has both, in the New American Standard, it says nor effeminate nor homosexuals. There are two words there. And while those words aren't necessarily the best for that, at least they acknowledge that there's two things going on here that need to be addressed. One translation just really defines the words rather than using a word, because there isn't a word to fit. It defines the terms in the line. And it says, instead of nor effeminate nor homosexuals, it says nor submissive homosexual partners, nor dominant homosexuals. What are they talking about? Well, if you've been to Universal Studios or Disney on Gay Pride Day, or you see the parade downtown that's coming up shortly, the Gay Pride Parade here in St. Petersburg. One thing you've probably noticed with homosexual couples is that there's always the more effeminate, passive homosexual and the more masculine or dominant partner. This text is specifically addressing both sides of that relationship. I find it interesting that the scriptures would get that specific about something. But it actually gets that specific about this. Now, culture outside the church world denies that homosexuality is a sin. On the other hand, culture inside the evangelical church world often exalts this sin above all other sins as if it's some sort of worse sin than the other sins. I mean, the way that some in the evangelical church world speak about homosexuality, you would think it were the only sin mentioned here. It's like, what happened to the other, you know? It's, you know, it's like we might look on those that are participating in homosexual sin thinking, oh, that's really terrible, isn't she hot? You know, man, that's awful, you know. And not connect that it's the same issue going on here. All these sins are put together as serious. They're not separated out as more serious, these two, that serious just like the rest of them. Ignorance tends to dominate our conversation with homosexuals about the gospel. We say things like, well, it's a choice. It's a choice. Well, maybe, but that depends on what you mean by it's a choice. If you mean that they choose to have the wrong desires, well, that's like saying that straight men choose to have the wrong desires for any woman other than their wife. I didn't have to choose to have wrong desires. They just kind of, whoa. I remember second grade, as a matter of fact, hit me rather early. Yeah. And it wasn't just something that it was culturally conditioned. Straight guys don't choose to have wrong thoughts enter their mind. Now, they may choose to act on them or not to act on them. So in that sense, yes, there's a choice involved. But the desire itself is not really a choice. It's something that is there. It involves enslavement because we're not free from sin until Christ has set us free. We're slaves to sin, Jesus tells us. Jonathan Morrow in a book said the following. He said, we are all broken. We just express our brokenness in different ways. We're all broken. Straight and homosexual, we're all broken. And we all have wrong desires and we all express our brokenness in different ways. How does your brokenness show itself? In what ways does your brokenness show itself? Now, some would say that, well, no one is born with homosexual tendencies. In other words, they're saying it's not genetically hardwired that somebody is oriented toward gay love, to use common vernacular in our culture. Well, first, before we address that issue, let's just address maybe a more fundamental issue, because that statement, I think, is based on an assumption that is false. The assumption, I think, is that we assume that if somebody's born with it, then somehow that must necessarily make it okay for them to live it out. So therefore, we have to fight against the idea that they're born with it. in order to not make it okay. But if somebody is born with a desire or a disposition, that doesn't validate that desire. Paul exhorts Timothy to flee youthful lust, and the last time I checked with the youth, none of them had to figure out where to go get those youthful lusts. They just kind of came with the package. Can we claim that if we're born with an anger streak, that it's okay to have rage toward our spouse? I was born with it. I'm Irish. I'm Italian. Heck, I'm both, you know. And I'm also bohemian, so I can take the deal on the road. So, as a result of the fall, our desires are by default marred and self-centered. Our desires are wrong because of the fall. We are innately haters of God, and we are innately oriented toward rejecting His ways, and it is only because of the grace of God that we're turned around and can love God, that we reorient our desires. We're all born with broken and sinful desires into a world that is no longer as God created it. Now, some quote Romans 1, where it says that men exchange the natural function for unnatural function, and they say, see, it's not natural. Meaning, they can't be born with it, because if they were born with it, that means it would be natural. But see, Paul wasn't speaking scientifically about chromosome structures when he said that. He didn't have that in his mind. He wasn't an American living in the 21st century or 19th or any of that. He lived a long time ago. And so when Paul said it's unnatural, he's making a basic observation. Like a friend of mine who had left his Christian walk and was pursuing a lifestyle of homosexuality, left his family. And we're having lunch one day. Might have been breakfast, I don't remember. But we're at Cracker Barrel. And we're just talking about these things. And I'm appealing to him to return to Christ. And we got engaged in the whole dialogue of our culture around us. And he said, you know, not all homosexuals believe in gay marriage. And he being one of them. And he said, many of us, we don't believe in gay marriage because we get it. If that's what marriage were practiced as, it wouldn't take but a generation, the human race would be gone. He understood that there's something very natural about a man and a woman being married, and that was created for families, and that's important for the human race. He understood that, but didn't change his desires, but he understood that. When Paul says that it's not natural, it's like saying that if you take anybody, no matter what their age is and no matter what their orientation is, and you give them a bucket of bolts and a bucket of nuts and you say put them together, nobody's going to take two bolts and try to put them together. It's just that basic. It's not natural. But the Bible doesn't tell us whether or not some are born with a desire for homosexual sin or not. I suspect they are. Met with a young man one time. He was in his early 20s who had been a Christian, raised as a Christian, loved God, serving God, worshiped God. And he was from another state, but he was here for a month or two. And he engaged me on this subject. We were at a Starbucks talking, and he was trying to wrestle through what's going on in his soul. And he said, you know, I love God. I know the truth about what the scriptures say about homosexuality, and I'm committed to lifelong abstinence. But he said, you know, people tell me that this was a choice. He said, but as far back as I can remember, 4 years old, I liked boys. I didn't choose to be this way. But you know what he did choose? He chose a Savior. He's chose never to act out that sin. He chose to love God and to live a life of abstinence because of it. Why? Because God loved him. God saved him. God rescued him from perishing. Isn't that glorious news? But you know what? Just because he's saved doesn't mean his desires will automatically change, will they? They might. They may never. I don't know. So I was talking with somebody before the service that you know, I pray that I'm delivered from my evil desires, they said. You know, and I said, yes, I pray you are too, and I pray I'm delivered from mine, but it might be that, and we will be, I said, but it might be that it's on the day of our death when we go to be with the Lord. We will eventually be delivered one way or the other by the grace of God. The Bible doesn't cast this sin as worse than the other sexual sins. It casts it as equal to the other sexual sins. In other words, if we apply what we read in chapter 5, eat with your friends who are homosexuals, get to know them, befriend them in the way you would any other unbeliever, and share Christ with them, the message of the cross that can save them from perishing. That's what we need to do. Amen? Paul is not speaking here about desires keeping us from the kingdom, but actions. And this is important. There are many who struggle with desires in any of these areas. Desires to fornicate, desires to be idolaters, desires to be adulterers, and so on. And they struggle in all of these areas or any of these areas. And sometimes they confuse temptation with sin. And they feel like all is lost because they have desires that are evil. And I want to encourage you to know that because you have a temptation does not mean you have sinned. It means you're in the middle of a war, yes. It means that it's going to be tough, yes. But that is not the same as acting on that desire. There's a vast, vast difference. In fact, the difference would be the same as how would the world be had Adam and Eve only wanted to eat from the tree and had not eaten from the tree. Vast difference. Don't give up because you're tempted. That is not the same as sinning. Don't obey those temptations and become enslaved to them. Now, Paul could not say it more plainly. Those given over to these sinful lifestyles will not inherit the kingdom. However, now Paul is going to quite subtly turn the whole thing upside down. He's going to turn it on its head in verse 11. Read with me verse 11 again. Such were some of you. Everything in that list. Paul says to the Corinthians, such were some of you. And might I point out, such were some of you. That same statement could be said of this group as well. I dare say that everything in this list is represented right here, multiple times. Some of you are thinking, where? Look in the mirror. The church was made up of a wide cross-section of the Corinthian culture. And as such, this list of grievous sins would be represented by the former lives in the church. None of these, and here's the key point, nothing in that list is beyond the boundary of salvation. Everything in that list is redeemable by Christ. Isn't that glorious news? That is glorious news. The gospel came announcing the reign of Christ. And listen, just as Christ had power to transform the demoniac, who was so under the control of evil that chains could not hold him, that he lived in a cemetery, that he cut himself night and day, screaming out night and day, and Jesus comes along and with a word puts him in his right mind and at peace. Christ can save all from whatever power of darkness they are under. Isn't that glorious news? The grace of Christ is sufficient to forgive each and every one of these. None of these are a special category of sin requiring something more than the work of Christ to deal with. Not a single one of these. We have an inheritance in Christ. All things are ours in Christ. Even though we were amongst those who will not inherit the kingdom, now everything's been given to us in Christ. Isn't that amazing news? That's glorious news. That is what you were, but you were washed. This washing is that internal cleansing of the Spirit which is symbolized upon entrance into the kingdom through baptism. This washing, this bathing that we experience, it happens spiritually, but it's symbolized in the bathing or the washing that we experience in baptism. Paul is reminding them that Christ, by His Spirit, has washed off the filth. That is what you were, Paul says, but you are sanctified. Now, we have a category in theology called sanctification, where we become more progressively holy. That's not what's being spoken of here. When it says sanctified here, you are sanctified. Good category, just not right to apply it right here. He's saying that just as in the Old Testament, something was sanctified for use in the temple. That meant that now belongs to God. It is to be used for God's purposes. You have been set apart for God's purposes. Yes, you are a fornicator. Yes, you are an idolater, an adulterer, a homosexual, a thief, a covetous, drunkard, reviler, swindlers. That's what you were. But guess what? God has now set you apart for His use. He washes you and cleanses you, and now He's going to use you for His very purposes. Oh, but I'm not worthy. Wait a minute. When did you get to decide who He's going to set apart for His purposes? He can make that decision just fine, and He says He's going to sanctify you, and He cleanses you, and He sanctifies you and sets you apart for His purposes. Isn't that amazing? God has holy purposes for your life, and this includes your body. This includes your sexuality. That is what you were. That list of 10 types of sinful lifestyles, that is what you were, but you were justified. Lest there be any doubt, your cleansing means that you are justified. You are declared to be right before God in Christ. When God looks at you, He sees Christ's righteousness pleading on your behalf. At the cross, Jesus died a death He did not deserve. Which is to say, now, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, all the death that you deserve, the fact that you did not deserve to inherit the kingdom of God, you deserved death, you deserved punishment, you deserved banishment from the kingdom of God. Christ suffered that death for you on the cross, and when you place your faith in Him, that death, His death, becomes the death of your old man. He's gone. No longer exists in the mind of God. He's dead. Now, when you're raised up, when Christ was raised up, you're raised up in Him to a brand new way of living. And He has put in you the same power that raised Christ from the dead. That power that will transform your life now to actually look like what He's made you. Now that's progressive. Still at times look like the old guy, but don't worry, he's dead. That's progressive. You will begin to look like this new man as you begin to require your body to serve the purposes for which God made it. Amen? The cross of our Lord Jesus has powerfully saved each of these 10 types of wicked people from perishing when they cling to Him through faith. Just hanging on with all they've got because they know there's no other hope. They're saved. This group has an inheritance now, but notice that Paul is not afraid to strongly warn them about not having an inheritance. Don't be deceived, he says. He's fully convinced that they've been washed, they've been sanctified, they've been justified. But he's not afraid to say, but don't be deceived. If you live this life, you don't have an inheritance. Now, why would Paul be so convinced of the fact that they've been washed, sanctified, and justified, and yet give them a strong warning? Well, because that's how God works. The same way, remember Jonah? God tells him to go to Nineveh to warn them that they're going to be destroyed, right? And Jonah didn't want to go. Now, why did Jonah not want to go? It's not because he didn't want them to be destroyed. If Jonah thought that that warning meant they would be destroyed, he'd have gladly gone. Jonah didn't want to go because he didn't want them to be saved. Now, that's another issue we deal with in another sermon, but Jonah had a hard issue going on there. But here's the point. Jonah was so convinced that the purpose of a strong warning like that is to actually rescue us from the outcome. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's giving a strong warning in order to rescue people that are being drawn back toward the world. Isn't that glorious news? That's why God warns you as He does, because He loves you. And what is this warning? Well, in effect, in verses 9 and 10, if you live like this, you have no inheritance. You haven't got anything. But in verses 12 through 20, we discover that those who have the inheritance now must not live like this. It's kind of reversing the logic and coming at it a different way. If you live like this, you don't have an inheritance. But if you have an inheritance, well, then you can't live like this. There are radical implications of having been forgiven by the King. We see this in verses 12 through 14. Read with me. Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power." Now, when reading the Scripture, It is important that we know what it says before we try to figure out what it means. In other words, I can't work on what it means until I understand what it says. Okay, simple principle. I think we can get that. And here's the difficulty we have. Verse 12 might be one of the most difficult texts to understand in the entire book. I mean, it probably would be right in that category, top few most difficult texts in the 1 Corinthians letter to understand. And where the trouble comes down to is the fact that the Greek, New Testament Greek language, they didn't use punctuation. They didn't use quotation marks, for instance. So where you see quotation marks in an English translation, that's when the translators think, you know, I think quotation marks go there. And they put quotation marks in. Older translations of verse 12 and 13 do not have any quotation marks. That these are Paul's words, as you saw in the text I was reading from the New American Standard. Admittedly, that makes verse 12 a rather difficult text to interpret. Okay? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. I mean, what do you do with that? Is Paul saying that, yeah, I can do whatever I want? I mean, is that kind of how we would read that, right? I can just do whatever I want. Doesn't really matter. And so that becomes a difficult text to interpret, no doubt. Most of the newer translations have key phrases in quotation marks. So, for instance, all things are lawful for me, quotation marks, as if that's not Paul talking. Paul's quoting what they would have said, and he's kind of correcting it. Now, frankly, I like that because it's a whole lot easier than to preach, right? I mean, I don't have as many difficulties to overcome. And when I approached this text earlier this week, honestly, that's how I was approaching it because that's how I'd heard it. And that's how all my translations that I'd been reading had it. But as I begin to prepare to preach a text, I always look at the text and break down the text and try to look at it as, you know, what is it actually saying? And I noticed that, well, you know, that whole quotation mark thing may be a bit of a problem here. But of course, I'd rather have quotation marks. It makes preaching easier. But there are good reasons not to add the quotation marks, and I'll just give you two of them that I think are clear. One, there is nothing in the text to indicate that Paul is quoting something. All the other quotations, at least the ones that we know of in Corinthians, and there are many of them, have words indicating that it's a quotation. So, for instance, we read, it is written, it says, each of you says, when one says, concerning what you wrote. No one ever says, someone will ask, and then Paul states what they say. But there's nothing here. Now, the latest version of the NIV, they've actually added the words, you say, but those words don't exist in the text. They were just added to kind of help demonstrate that this is a quotation. But I think that's getting a little bit dangerous when we start adding things to do that. So it's one thing to add quotation marks. It's another thing to put in those words. Maybe that's the intention. Maybe it's not. But given that all the other quotations have something to clearly indicate it in this letter, I would say maybe not. The other thing is that Paul quotes it or uses this statement twice. We'll look at one in chapter 10 as well. But here in chapter 6, verse 12, he adds the words for me that are not in chapter 10, which tells me two things. A, it's not a direct quote. And B, it might well be that Paul's doing what he does in other places in this letter where he's positing himself as a model, an example to follow. So, for instance, you may be familiar with chapter 3, where by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder. This is in the context of saying you must build on the right foundation, but then he uses himself. Or in chapter 14, you're probably familiar with this verse where it says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. However, in the church, I'd rather speak 5 words in a known language than 10,000 in another tongue. In other words, Paul's using himself as an example. And I would suggest that when Paul uses the words for me, he's actually positing how he's thinking through this. So if it is true that this sentence doesn't have quotation marks, it's not a quote from them, but it's Paul talking, then I got some explaining to do because it's a difficult text to understand, but not that difficult. And I think that's how we should take it, by the way. I would suggest that Paul is saying something similar to what he's said elsewhere and what he's already said in this letter. Let's first address elsewhere. Romans 6, 14 and 15. You're probably somewhat familiar with these verses if you're familiar with the New Testament. For sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Now let me read the phrases or sentences in verses 14 and 15 of the Romans 6. Let me just reverse the order and intersperse 1 Corinthians 6:12, and I think you'll see that he's saying closely the same thing. Not exactly, but closely. We are not under law, but under grace, Romans 6. All things are lawful for me. Okay. What then shall we sin? By no means, for sin shall no longer be your master. That's Romans 6, but 1 Corinthians 6. I will not be brought under the control of anything. Romans 6. Because you are not under the law, but under grace. All things are lawful for me. Note the same kind of repetition of the truth and the same basic truth. I will not be mastered by anything. Now, not the exact same statement, but I think a very similar statement that Paul is making. Now, to put it in the context of 1 Corinthians, remember the verse from chapter 3. All things are yours, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Here the logic might be, in this new kingdom, I am no longer under the law. It can't condemn me. It has no authority over me. So anything is available to me. Yet, in this new kingdom, I am not my own. I belong to Christ and must do what benefits others. I think verses 13 through 20 bear out that understanding of verse 12. Paul's motivations have been radically altered, as ours should be. Paul says he is controlled by a different set of values, a different kind of freedom. Freedom, Paul would say, is not just freedom from something, but rather it's freedom for something. Paul focuses on the for something. We aren't just free from our former master, but the one who freed us from that former master had to do it by paying a price, redeeming us. Therefore, he bought us. Now we belong to a new master. We didn't just like somehow get liberated and now we walk off free and we do whatever we want. No, we were redeemed, which means we were bought by another master and now we belong to him. So we're free from our former master and now free to serve our new master who gave himself for us, who laid down his life for us. What kind of master is that? Isn't he a glorious master? He saves us. He cleanses us. He sanctifies us. He has actually justified us and now we get to serve him. How amazingly glorious is that? That's Paul's way of thinking about it, I believe. Freedom is not about self-determination or self-interest. Rather, the more one seeks to have his life in compliance with the earth's real king, the freer he is. The more we seek to submit our lives to the real king, the legitimate king of the earth, Jesus Christ, the freer we become. And now, when in verse 12, where Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable, or some translations beneficial. That word beneficial, profitable, they're a little weaker than I think is intended by Paul. When we read not all things are beneficial, we read that as if it, you know, well, we need to decide if we like it enough to go ahead and do it, even if it's not beneficial. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, I could watch a movie or I could mow the lawn. Now, mowing the lawn is more beneficial, but right now I really want to watch a movie, so I think I'll do that. But that's not the implication that Paul is driving home here. I think quite differently. In 1 Corinthians, what is beneficial relates to what edifies or benefits others. So, as Gordon Fee writes, this is freedom. This freedom is not to be for self, but for others. Paul makes it clear in chapter 10, where he says the same thing, what kind of benefit he's talking about. 1 Corinthians 10, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify, build up. Which in chapter 14, he'll talk about building up others. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. So this is living our lives for the good of others. This is, I'm not under the law. All things are lawful. But I am under the law of love. I must love others as Christ loved me. Okay, so that's the logic, I believe, of these verses, is it's a command to bring our lives under the authority of Jesus Christ. We're not controlled by the Mosaic law anymore. We're controlled by a personal king who gave himself for us. That's who we are now enslaved to. And oh, what a glorious enslavement it is, because it's true freedom. He whom the Son has set free is free indeed. All things are permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. In other words, all things are in my power, but I will not be overpowered by anything. All is mine, but not to do as I please with it, but to do as my Lord pleases with it. We have to choose between slaveries. Food doesn't matter, verses 13 and 14 would tell us, but sex does. Food doesn't matter, but sex does. Paul probably had said to them before, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both, which is to say, it doesn't matter what you eat. Eat what you want. You want a ham sandwich? Have a ham sandwich. Makes no difference. But Paul is now saying you can't apply that reasoning to the body because you might think, as the world would think today even, well, if the stomach is made for food and food for the stomach, then they go together. Well, the body is made for sex and sex for the body. Paul says, no, the body is not made for sex. The body is made for the Lord and the Lord for the body. You can't. The connection is not from body to sex, but from body to the Lord. That's the connection that must be made. The body is not for whoremonging, but for the Lord, and the Lord is the corresponding fit for your body, not sex. The body won't be destroyed, verse 14 tells us. The body will be raised up. And so what you do in your body has eternal ramifications. Our bodies, you see, Jesus didn't come and just save your spirit, as if that were somehow possible. He came and saved you. And by the way, you are not a disembodied spirit. You are not a spirit. You are a person. A person, yes, you consist of body and spirit. You're a unique combination of both material and immaterial things. But you're one. Only God in His Word can ultimately divide those in any way that makes sense. But apart from that, they're not divided. They're one thing. And so Christ redeemed you. That means your body included. And so He'll raise up. The redemption of your body is the last thing that you'll experience. Starts with your soul. But ultimately, all of you has been redeemed and bought by the Lord. So even your body and what you do with it now belongs to the Lord. Now this leads Paul to make some very extreme claims regarding our bodies. In a book called Hooked, it says, if we think of sex only as a physical activity to be engaged in at our pleasure and only for our pleasure, if we think our makeup, our constitution is limited to satisfying appetites, we'll conclude that we engage in sexual activity, that we can engage in sexual activity, enjoy it at a physical level, and totally disassociate these acts from the rest of what we are as human beings. But we'll be sadly mistaken. Do you think that what you do physically is disconnected from your relationship with the Lord? Do you think it doesn't matter that what you're doing physically, that doesn't really affect my relationship with the Lord? You'd be sadly mistaken. In three don't you know statements, Paul drives home what the redemption of our bodies means in relation to sexuality. First, in verse 15, when he says, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Your body is part of Christ's body. Since our bodies belong to the Lord, they are members of Christ. And by that way, the word members, it's not like you joined a club. That's not what it means by members. More common language, we would say body parts. Since we are the body of Christ, then each of you is a body part. That's the point. Now, if you're a body part, then the question, shall I take the body parts of Christ and join them to the body parts of a harlot, a prostitute? Of course not. Anathema. May it never be. It's an absurdity to think that we would do that. Is it reasonable to take the parts of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Now you can expand that question to any other area of sexual immorality. Whether it's homosexuality, adultery, self-pleasing, any of that. Would Christ partake of that? Well, if you partake of it, since He bought you and your body belongs to Him and He now lives in you and you're a part of His body, then for you to partake of it is for Christ to partake of it. And that's an absurd notion. You see, this gets back to that issue of, you know, well, shall I just sin and ask forgiveness? Can you see how petty that becomes? The argument is so much deeper and greater than that. The issues at stake are greater, as we're going to see in a moment. It gets bigger than that. So much more is at stake than that. What you do with your body, Christ does with His. In verses 16 through 18, we find out that just as in marriage, when the two are joined, the two become one. Paul says when you join yourself to a prostitute, the two become one. Would Christ become one with a harlot, a prostitute? Would Christ become one sexually with another man? Would Christ commit fornication? And we could add to that list, couldn't we? He's applying it specifically. And as well he should, but the principles apply because those principles are true throughout our lives. You see, the world wants us to be convinced that sex is merely a natural bodily function, something like going to the bathroom. And that would mean that it isn't holy. So, it doesn't really matter. But God defined sex. God created sex. And God uses the relationship, the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife, to define His relationship between Himself and His people. He doesn't just use marriage generally, but Paul makes the point in Ephesians 5 that specifically, he takes a verse that is specifically about the sexual union of a husband and a wife, and he says that mystery that that verse is talking about is the relationship between God and His people. Which means that marital sexual love is holy and sacred and is something that honors God. Now, for those that are married today, we've been talking about all the things not to do with sex. Well, chapter 7, we'll get on to the other aspects. And we have a book in the Resource Center called Sacred Sex. I think one of the best books on marriage out there. It's outstanding. And that book talks about the very aspect of how holy that union is. You can't neglect it because it's holy. But that's for another Sunday. Get back to that. But it is holy, and you can't just use it as you want because God owns the sexual relationship. Paul says that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he's clinging to her, he's being united to her, and therefore he's submitting himself to whatever she submitted to or whatever she worships. Now follow the logic. You see, throughout the Bible, sexual sin is connected to idolatry, so much so that they are synonymous in many cases. Notice that idolatry was thrown into the list above of 10 sins right in the middle of the sexual sins, for instance. To cling to or to be united to a harlot, or in Solomon's case, to multiple godless wives, was to be united to the worship of their gods. Prostitution was common in that day and was associated, the prostitutes worked out of the temples of the false gods. And essentially, you might say the priests were the pimps. That's just how the thing worked. And so, and today, we have our own gods of pleasure and sex and wealth and money. And you know what? When we engage in sex, we're also engaging in the worship of those idols. But what Paul's saying is, here's the real absurdity. When you join the members of Christ to a prostitute, then you are submitting Christ to the worship of that idol. That is absolutely absurd and forbidden. May it never be. Therefore, run as fast as you can and as far away as you can from sexual immorality, because Christ should never be submitted to the worship of an idol. You see, sexual sin, and sex itself is about worship, and sexual sin, sexual immorality, is a war on Christ and a war on worship itself. It's a war on Christ because it is taking Christ and saying He is now bowing to these idols of the world. It's so much bigger than, shall I sin and get forgiven later? No! Run! Flee! If you sin, yes, get forgiven, but for crying out loud, don't submit Christ to these false gods. They're under His feet. What your body and what you do with it is worship. See, our culture hasn't stopped worshiping sex any more than the Corinthian culture. Our idols or images for the worship of pleasure and sex may not be carved in temples, but it's in movies and magazines and on the internet. Our culture worships pleasure, focuses on the body, and imagines immoral sex as a state of blessedness. And that sex as a state of blessedness, that lie works on TV. Because they get to write the outcomes into the script. But in real life, you have real people who suffer the misery that these sins really bring. And my experience in 25 years of ministry and working with people and counseling is that immoral sex destroys lives across the board. It never produces good. in people's lives. It messes with them. Now, the redeeming work of Christ produces many good, even in the middle of those situations, and that can be glorious. But oh, the misery that immorality brings. As a pastor who will give an account for this congregation one day, I want you to live lives free from the bondage that this kind of sin brings. Redemption means that you are no longer a slave to these things. You are forgiven. But now you belong to another. You are holy. You are not your own. Paul wraps up at the end of this chapter hammering that truth home that I believe has been hammered home throughout this text, which is you do not belong to yourself. You belong to another. All of you, your body included, belongs to Christ. It was bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Christianity is no disembodied spirit religion. All of you belongs to the Lord. Teens, listen, teenagers, it is vital that you understand this now. As we'll see in chapter 7, it has implications for marriage and the future, and all of this is huge, but your body belongs to Christ. Singles, and even those that are married and being tempted to engage in immorality, you belong to Christ. This is war. And it's not maybe the same kind of war you thought it was. Yes, there's a war involved in saying, I'm not going to do that. But this is a war on Christ. It's a war on worship. And you're called to engage in the battle for the name of Christ, that He is Lord over those things. They are not Lord over Him. You represent Him in this war. Sex is about worship. And immoral sex is a war on worship, a war on Christ. Who or what are you worshiping with your body? Are you warring for or against Christ? If you've been warring against Him, turn from that. Come back to Him where His forgiving grace is. Heed the warning that He gives you because He desires to draw you back. And use your body to glorify Him. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the glorious truth of this text. And thank you for the patience of this congregation as it took me a while to get through it. But Lord, use this to not only inform our lives, but to transform our lives. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.